One story before we get into our message that I needed to clarify. Several weeks ago, Pastor Scudder alluded to a situation that had taken place with regards to he and I and some sermon notes. And so I felt like this needed to be clarified because it almost gave the impression as if I started it, when in fact it was the other way around. And actually, this goes way, way back. Both of us were, I think, still in Bible college. We for sure weren't pastors yet. So you're allowed to do this stuff. Once you become a pastor, you have to be all mature and serious, and you don't do these things. And so my notes were backstage because I was going to be preaching that particular Sunday night or Wednesday night, whatever it was. And so he thought it would be fun to shuffle the order of my pages. It's not funny. And so you get it. And by the way, someone asked me the other day, why do you always staple your notes? You want to know why? Seriously, that's why. And then I got into a habit of doing it, so now I always staple my notes. Anyway, so I needed to let him know what that feels like, right? So now we went to high school together and we played basketball together. And so at practice, when you're practicing free throws, a really good teammate will make sure that you can make your free throws under any condition. And that goes for trying to make the person who is shooting the free throws laugh or lose concentration. So we had a saying that we would say to each other while the other one was shooting free throws. I'm not going to say that saying because it won't make sense to you. It's nothing bad. Okay, but it wouldn't make sense. But if he said it to me today, I would start laughing. If I said it to him today, he would start laughing. So he left his notes backstage, and I thought, here we go. This is my chance. He walked away. It's of God. So I wrote in really big print, about 3 pages into his notes, this saying that we would say to each other while we're shooting free throws. And I'm sitting there on a Sunday night, I think it was, and he's preaching along, and all of a sudden the poor man literally stopped in his tracks. He completely lost focus for about a good solid 30 seconds. It felt like 10 minutes. I actually felt bad for at least 2 minutes. And so that's the story of the notes and kind of how it went down. So I just felt like I needed to clarify this morning. We are good friends. It's a joy to serve with him in this church. I look at him as my pastor. Yes, he's my friend, but he is my pastor. He's a godly man, someone that teaches us really, really well. And we are grateful here to have him as our pastor. In the recent months, I've been wrestling with the best way to explain biblical contentment. And it's just one of those things, it just kind of, something kind of gets in your mind and you start to think about it and you start to study it and you read things. And the interesting thing is that over and over, my conclusion came to the fact that contentment was not an isolated trait. It is, however, an outflow of two other biblical traits, one being abiding, which we're going to talk about today, and the other one being thankfulness, which we're going to talk about next week. And I'm actually quite convinced that chasing after contentment is futile. You'll never find it if you chase after it. But what I did find is that the two traits, chasing the other two traits, the abiding and the thankfulness, always seem to lead biblically to a destination of joy and contentment. So this isn't something you normally do, but I think it'll maybe make sense. I'm going to give you next week's title. Next week's title is The Power of a Thankful Christian. Today, our title is The Power of an Abiding Christian. You see, the truth is this. You'll never be thankful until you learn to be content. And you'll never be content unless you learn to abide in Christ. So today, hopefully, we're going to learn how to abide. We're going to read through the passage. Our text today is John 15. Maybe something that a lot of you are familiar with. And we're going to read through verses 1 through 10 at the beginning, and then we'll pick it apart. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. In last verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. If you are new in your Christian faith, you have to understand this foundational truth. If you've been saved for a long time, you have to keep this truth fresh in your heart. Either one, you have to hang on to this truth. It's foundational. All through Scripture, there are earthly pictures that show us or explain to us what the Christian life is all about. We know of the building our lives on Christ, the foundation. There's the soldier, the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. There's the clay in the hands of the potter. There's children of a perfect, loving father. There's the sheep following the good shepherd. There's the workmen or carpenters building according to God's plans. There's the farmers working out the land to produce the harvest. But all of them, all of these earthly pictures or illustrations, in my opinion, which is take it or leave it, but this is my opinion, I think every one of those earthly pictures rests on this passage. It's the truth in this passage that upholds all the other illustrations. And I can throw out a side note today as well as we get started. Maybe you are not a Christian yet, or maybe you're still skeptical as to how this whole Christian thing works. Can I graciously suggest to you this morning that you consider this? Maybe, just maybe, you're skeptical about the Christian life simply because the way you've heard it explained, or the way your assumptions of how it worked or how it was taught to you weren't biblical. That's possible. So I'm hoping you'll have an open mind on that. So let's go back to verse 1, and we're going to look at the vine and the husbandman. Now let me give you a quick husbandman. We're going to look at a quick context here, and that is that John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, there's portions of the other chapters. This is all taking place within one night. And a lot of this is known as the upper room discourse, where Christ is meeting with the disciples at that Last Supper. Okay. And so the traitor, Judas Iscariot, is identified and he is called out. We also know that Peter is told that he's going to deny the Lord three times. Okay. And so this is just after that and right before the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the timeline of where this takes place. Verse 1 is huge. I am, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. See, the true vine here, why does he say true vine? It's because that is in compared to or over what would be the counterfeit or not the real thing. So he's making a statement to them that's very clearly saying, I am the true version of this vine. And the distinction here is definitely between the eternal and the temporary. Meaning, in life, what am I tied to? What is my source of power? What is my source of incentive? Who gives me the instruction? And why does it matter anyway? He's saying, I'm the true source. I'm the true vine. And by the way, we ask this question, why this illustration? If my opinion is true that all the other illustrations of the Christian life are based on this passage, why does he use this illustration of him being the vine and the Father being the husbandman and we're the branch? Why does he use this? Well, scholars have given different opinions, and I think they're probably all either possibly true or maybe they're all true. We don't know. But for sure, They were no longer in the upper room, and they're walking, would have been out the east side of the city, and they're going to work their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. So, did they pass by a vineyard, and that's what brought him to say this? Maybe. Were there engravings? Some people say there are engravings on the city gates of a vine, and that's why he was referencing. Maybe. It's possible. But here's one reason I do know for sure. God called Israel his vine. In Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, look at that. It says, "Thou hast brought," David says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt," that's Israel, "delivered them out of Egypt," right, out of slavery. "Thou brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." He gave them the land of Canaan. He used them as his tool to judge the sinful, wicked nations and establish a kingdom, hopefully a kingdom that was going to put out the word, put out the truth, put out the light. Okay, and then of course, in many ways, of course, Israel failed in that. Look at verse 9 of Psalms 80. "Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land." So these men knew, and it's in several places of the Old Testament, that Israel was this vine, or in some cases referred to as the vineyard. Why does it matter? Why does it matter, and why would it matter to these men? Why does it matter to us today? I'll tell you why. The hearts and the minds of the men who heard these words for the very first time are from Jesus. These are disciples, and Jesus is telling them, "I'm about to die. I'm about to leave. And you're going to be here to carry out a mission that I have orchestrated, that God the Father has orchestrated through me, through you." Okay? And what he's claiming is, what he's about to tell them is a whole new way of life. That's why it matters when he says, "I am the true vine." He's saying that I'm the only source you're going to need for true purpose, true value, and the true source of every ounce of Christian spiritual life that you need. And then he says, God the Father is the husbandman. You know why you have to smile when you read those words? Because he's the one in charge of the vineyard. He's the one that's going to direct those vines. He's the one that's going to call the shots. He's the one that's going to say, what is the purpose, what is going to be declared as fruitful in that vineyard is not up to me. And it's not up to those disciples. It's up to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's a life-changing principle they had never heard. These men were about to hear something revolutionary. And their concept of religion and pleasing God were all based on Old Testament laws and tradition. No longer would that be the case. All of what they identified with previously is now going to be replaced. Can I tell you something? If you're newly saved, or if you've been saved for 20 years, you know this to be true. After you trust Christ as your Savior, all of what you based your life on, all the customs, all the manners, all the reference points of your life, have you noticed that God wants to change those? I have. So listen, don't be surprised by that. These men are being told something revolutionary. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God is going to start a work in you that He's going to finish. And He wants to work on your life. And guess what? A lot of what your reference points were, a lot of the concepts and patterns of life that you were used to, God wants to change them. Get ready. Okay? Get ready. Every Christian at some point is going to face that reality. Jesus gives a whole new concept or pattern for living based on these three components. The true vine is Jesus Christ. The husbandman is God the Father. And the branch is as the believer. And we're going to find that in a later passage. So here's what I know for sure. If he's the true vine, and God the Father is the husbandman of that vineyard, I have full confidence that this process that he's about to describe will work. It will work. There's no doubt about it. Our confidence can be 100%. And by the way, we're not going to get into this morning, but you know the Bible says that every Christian is grafted into the vine? Every Christian is in Christ, okay? Why does that matter? Because he's the source of our power. I don't live the Christian life because, you know, I had great parents. I do. My mom and dad, John and Christine Julian. I'm a PK. I'm a pastor's kid, right? But can I tell you something? I promise you, if you ask my dad, don't ask him for examples, okay? Being a pastor's kid doesn't make you spiritual. Being a Christian's kid doesn't make you spiritual. Right? You have to trust Christ as your Savior, and then you have to decide if you're going to allow God to work in your life. That's what we're going to look at today. All right, so what is the expectation if God the Father is the husbandman, if He's the one in charge of this vineyard, what are His expectations? John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay, now we're going to answer this taketh away or taken away a little bit more detail later on in verse 6. But here's what I want you to know from the very beginning. This entire passage is talking about Christian service. If you've been in my foundations classes, you know I harp on this, right? Don't confuse salvation and service. They're two totally different things. They cannot operate without one another. You can't serve and please God unless you've been saved. Okay, but salvation is different than service. This whole passage is about service. You say, well, then that's pretty scary because he says, if I'm not bearing fruit, I'm going to get taken away. What does that mean? Okay, well, first of all, what's the illustration? What's the earthly picture? It's a vineyard, right? So all of the illustration is it's going to lay out is going to pertain to a husbandman in a vineyard. And what would a husbandman do in a vineyard, right? Plucking and pruning and doing all kinds of things, right? So let's keep it within the illustration, and I'll prove to you why this is not talking that you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, and I'll prove that in a little bit. So hang on to that. But here's what I want you to notice. The branch, which is me and you as a believer, the branch does not decide what it needs to be fruitful. Did you notice that? It's the husbandman's job to go to the vine, to go to the branches and decide what does this branch need to be fruitful. You know what that means? I don't get to tell God how it works. He tells me. Pretty important principle. Okay, so what's my job? What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to abide. You're supposed to abide. And we're going to talk about that further as we go along here. Every difficult obstacle in a believer's life is not brought about by God, but God uses every obstacle in our lives to purge us towards more fruitfulness, if you allow it. God doesn't bring it all about. Now, sometimes we bring our own trials on ourselves, and it's God chastening on us to get us straightened out or to get our attention. Sometimes God, when you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, sometimes God uses things in life to get your attention, to say, hey, wait a minute, I better get this eternity thing settled. But then after you're saved, sometimes He brings things into our life. Other times He allows things. He didn't bring them, but He allows them to come into our lives. But what's the whole purpose? To be fruitful. It just says that in verse 2. Every branch that beareth fruit, what does He do? Praises the branch. Well done, branch. No, it says He purges it so it can bring forth more fruit. You see the process? I think you're getting the picture. Okay? The pruning process, hear me, the pruning process will involve pain. It will. I wish it wasn't the case, but it will. Can I tell you something? The people that God loves the very most, He sometimes allows to go through the hardest pain. Those are hard words to say, but can I tell you they're true? Now, I left out of the context one little tidbit I want you to see, and I didn't want to give it at the beginning because it doesn't make sense until now. I want you to put yourself in those disciples' shoes. And now that we can look at it after the fact, we know what was on the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. He's saying these words to a bunch of men, and He's telling them, I'm everything you need. You just have to abide in me. I want you to think for a moment what He knew of what they were going to face. He knew. They were going to be killed. They were going to be stoned. They were going to be hung upside down. They were going to be ridiculed. They were going to be laughed at. They were going to be rejected by their own people. Only God, in this his son, Jesus Christ, could look at those disciples and say, I'm everything you need, but I'm going to allow some really, really difficult stuff to come your way. Only Jesus Christ could say, this is my expectation of you, and you are going to be fruitful beyond imagination, but it's going to be hard. Put yourself there. Did the disciples know at that moment what all was coming? No, it's probably good they didn't. But Jesus did, and he still said these words. Matter of fact, if you go on in John, chapter 16, it actually says they're going to, he tells them about that they're going to be killed, or when people are going to try to kill them, and then the people are going to say they're doing God a service by killing them. Is that the kind of life you want to sign up for? Not me. But yet Christ says, just abide in me. How could he say that? Well, first of all, he's God, but what was his purpose? He knew that his perfect will, through the will of the husbandman, the Father, they would be the most fruitful at whatever God allowed in his perfect will. You say, man, that is not warm and fuzzy, Pastor Paul. I know. But this is the Christian life. This is how it works. Okay? Paul said, I die to self to gain Christ. Right? Paul said on the inside, yeah, it's an inward renewing. On the outside, man, I'm getting old. I'm moaning and groaning with all the aches. I don't like getting stoned almost to death, right? But he knew that God was at work and God was using him, and he was fruitful for the husbandmen through the pain, through the suffering. Sadly, many Christians have come to accept just any kind of fruit and call it good. That's the world we live in today. Even as born-again believers that have truly trusted Christ as their Savior, they're saved and on their way to heaven, they've come to the point where they say, you know what, I think it's just fine if I just have some fruit. And then God starts pruning. And it's painful, right? And you know what, a Christian who has settled for just some fruit, you know what we tend to do when God starts pruning? We start asking him why. I had some fruit. Can't you just leave me alone? I had some fruit. Can I just stay off your radar, God? You never get off of God's radar. Because he wants you to bear more fruit. Why? We're coming to that. So it is a progressive expectation. In this passage, you're going to see that we're supposed to bear fruit. You're going to see that we're supposed to bear more fruit. And then the third time he says it, he wants us to have much fruit. That's the goal. Oh, but I love this in verse 3. Look at the grace of the husbandman. And I don't think it's an accident that this is where he says this in the progression of his conversation with the disciples. 15 verse 3 in our text of verse 3 of John. He says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Okay, and by the way, as a branch, we have that status by the grace of God. Earlier in a passage, when he was washing the disciples' feet, right? And he's having this conversation, and Peter's like, well, don't just do my feet. Man, do the whole thing. Give me a complete bath, Lord. He's like, Peter, listen, you're washed, right? He's like, all of you are washed except for one. Because Judas never came to Christ. Okay? But he's saying to these men, listen, I want to establish or reestablish. You're clean. Meaning your sins are paid for. You're settled. You're in that vine. You're a branch in that vine because of the grace of Jesus Christ and what he was about to go do on the cross. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What is obeying the truth? Just like keeping all the Ten Commandments? What is this talking about? No, the truth that a person has to obey is why we put these verses on the wall. We want to tell the world that Jesus came, that God sent his son. This is a truth that if you don't apply it to your life, you won't go to heaven. You won't be clean in God's eyes. And then we put Ephesians over here that tells us that by grace God saved us. You see, the husbandman does not say to the would-be branches, if you earn my favor, if you work hard enough to please me, the husbandman, I will let you get attached to the vine. He doesn't say that. He says you're clean by the grace of God because it's a gift of God. And this is how we have this status as a branch. And so therefore, if it was by grace that I was saved, if it was by grace that I became and a gift that I became that branch, then all through this process of pruning and being fruitful or abiding or not abiding, it doesn't change the fact that I'm clean through the grace of God. Love that truth. Love that truth. Let's look at the dependence on the vine. This is really important. This is really important, folks. John 15, look at 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Pretty clear, right? We have to abide. If we're going to bear fruit, we have to abide. And to bear fruit outside of it, it's impossible. Keep reading. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Notice the absence of something extremely significant in this whole fruit-bearing process. The branch does not provide the nutrients. The branch does not provide the nutrients to grow. That comes from and through the vine. It's our job to abide. And when we abide, fruit can happen. The fact is this, even in our modern day farming and agricultural industry, no equipment, no technology can produce fruit. It can't. Even modified seeds that are resistant to various pests and various diseases, those laboratories are working with the building blocks that God created. Only God, both earthly and spiritually, can actually produce fruit. You can't do it, and I can't do it. He's the one. So, if that is the case, that we can do nothing outside of him, right? Then every choice, hear me now, every choice we make in life has to facilitate our abiding in Christ. Because why? Because that's where the nutrients are. That's where the growth happens. That's where the fruit happens. If you step outside of that, and every time and every way that you do, less fruit. Less production for Christ. If it's really true, and I believe God at his word, you can do nothing outside of me, then man, every part of my life better be really serious to make sure that doesn't happen. Pretty simple. Abide simply means to stay or wait or persist. In what? In intimate fellowship with Christ. It's living today like he's coming back today. It's living today like he's coming back today. That's how our outlook should be. Dependence on him, this is important. It's an obvious statement, but we easily want to just kind of not look at this one, okay? Dependence on him requires denial of self. It just does. If you're going to abide in him, it's going to mean there's going to be some denying of self. Been there, done that. It means fighting the impulses of your own habits and wishes. So here's the logical question. How will I know if I'm abiding? How do I know? And who gets to tell me that? Does the Word of God tell me that? Does Pastor Paul have to tell me that? It's actually pretty simple. You know if you're abiding if you're producing fruit. It's that simple. All right? And so, I've given you a whole bunch of passages there. We're not going to look at any of these. I gave them as just a reference, okay? How do you know if you're producing fruit? Let me just give you a few things that are the nature and character of spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22, transformation of one's character. When God's working in your life and God's transforming you, that's a fruit. You know, okay, I must be abiding somewhere. I must be doing something right. In Hebrews, it says praise and thanksgiving is the fruit of our lips. Colossians 1, verse 10, walk worthy, fruitful unto every good work. Go look at that passage sometime. Look at what God calls a good work. It's a very important. In Romans, and I got the verse wrong. I think it's Romans 15, but in Romans it talks about giving to the Lord's work. Pastor Scudder talked about this at First Fruits. Giving to the Lord's work, a heart that cheerfully gives to the Lord. That's a fruit of someone who's abiding. Okay, John 4, it talks about the fields are white unto harvest and a fruit unto eternal life. Bringing people to Christ, having a burden for souls, having a burden to see people hear the gospel and know that they can have eternal life. These are the characters of what spiritual fruit looks like. Let me give you one example. We'll just look into this a little bit. 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15. And this is a way, again, to just kind of see, like, hey, am I abiding? How am I doing? If ye be reproached, and that word reproach there is defamed or taunted, you get the idea. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth, and of God resteth upon you. On their part, that's those that are defaming you, on their part he is evil spoken of. But on your part, look at this carefully, on your part he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Do you see the two different types of suffering? One is you deserve it. You're a busybody in somebody else's matter and they're defaming you. Well, it goes with the territory, brother, right? But if you want to know what fruit is, when someone defames you or taunts you because of a stand or a position or a life that is honoring Christ, and you can be happy in that simply because why? End of verse 14. Because God is glorified. That's the key. That's the key to this whole fruit-bearing business, is that God is glorified. That's what it's about. Okay? So the fruit in this passage, type of suffering, and then your response to it. A great way to kind of, as a measurable to check. Now, sadly, there's a potential loss. And we talked back in the previous verse, in verse 2, about that taking away. It gets even harsher here. All right, let's read it in verse 6 of our text. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Now, in your Bible or in your mind, underline those three words. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. We're going to come back to that. And is withered, and men gathered them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. So, back in verse 2, we looked at where it said, taketh away. Okay, and there's some discrepancy on that as to whether that means like actually taking it away, or does it mean to, if you look in the Greek, it actually does mean to lift it up. So, if you study out, and I did a little bit of study on this, but if you study out an actual vine dresser, someone who actually works in vineyards, there is sometimes a need to lift up a branch to get it more sunlight, to get it in better position, or to get it off the ground. So that could be that. It also could be to take it away, because we see in this passage that if we don't abide, that there's going to be a casting them, casting forth, okay, and then casting them into the fire. And I know there's people who teach, and they're sincere, that this means that if you're not abiding long enough, here comes those clippers, man. Boom, you're done. Into the fire. We all think of hell and fire, right? That's not what this is saying. And I'm going to prove it to you in a second, but let me tell you why this is even in there. If you look at what a vine dresser does, there's different levels of how they will work with the vine. When it comes to this, where there is a cutting off of a branch and then putting it into a fire, the reason they would do that is because that branch had some kind of insect or disease. And you would never, ever take a diseased or a bug-infested branch through a whole vineyard and then go and just make a pile over here of those things. Why? Because the disease and the insects are all still there, and it's going to attract even more insects to it, and then therefore that's going to infect the whole vine. So what we really see here is a principle. What does it say? As a branch. So if we're cast forth, and then eventually it says cast into the fire, it doesn't say anywhere here that it's cast forth as a believer who used to be a believer, and now they're no longer a believer, they're no longer a child of God. It simply says, hey, we're talking about a vineyard here, let's all keep that straight. What does a husbandman do if there's a disease or an infested branch? You take it off and you burn it. You get rid of that cancer. You get that out. Right? Okay? That's what God is going to do in our lives, is He's going to remove us from that place where we could have been fruitful based on the fact that we refused to be abiding. That's all He's saying. Okay, so to cast forth or set aside is to say we're no longer in a place of usefulness. Does that mean we're done? It's over? You have no second chances? Here's how I know that is not true. Who was He speaking to in this passage? The disciples. One of those disciples was Peter. Can I tell you that when He said this truth to Peter, just previously He told Peter, "You're going to deny Me three times." Peter said, "No, I'm not. It's never going to happen. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to let you go to the cross. I'm stopping this whole thing." And then what did He say? "Get behind Me, Satan," right? Okay. Okay. Was Peter abiding? I don't think so. I don't think so. And then, did it happen? Yes. He denied the Lord once and then He caught Himself. Twice and then He caught Himself. No, He denied the Lord three times. That is not the picture of an abiding Christian. So did God say to Peter, "That's it, off to the burn pile, we're done"? No. No. Why? Because the illustration is as a husbandman and what He does with branches. All right? But what God does with people, okay? And by the way, what does a vineyard have? It has seasons. There's seasons of growth and no growth. There's seasons where things come back, okay? Peter denied Christ three times. And yet, what happened? Christ forgave him. They moved on. He had a chance to abide again. And did he? Oh, did he ever. Oh, did he ever. Can I tell you something? I have found that not only in my own life, but in other Christians' lives, sometimes those who abide the best are the ones who, that when they weren't abiding, they still sensed God's love and forgiveness. And because of that, they're so determined to stay abiding moving forward. So don't ever let someone tell you that you can lose your salvation. You can't. And I understand there's verses like that you come to and it seems like, man, that sure seems like it, right? But the thing is this. If you interpret a verse of the Bible and it contradicts with another verse of the Bible, go back to your study. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. It all works together. Okay, so if you can't lose it, and 1 John 5:13 says, "I can know I have eternal life," okay, and it's by the grace of God in Ephesians 2, keep it simple. Keep it simple. A couple things I want you to notice here. Number one is that as a branch, okay, this is a earthly event that He's talking about, not an eternal event. This is an earthly picture, not an eternal event. Second thing, notice that the withering is after it's cut away. Interesting. Interesting. Why? Because there can be green without fruit. There can be green without fruit. You can fake spirituality, but you can't fake spiritual fruit. It doesn't work. And then it says here that we are cast away. Okay, again, we went through that. Paul actually worried about being a castaway, losing his salvation. No, he just didn't want to ever step outside of maximum fruitfulness and maximum service to the Lord. Dr. Scudder used to always say this: no Christian ever abides 100%. No Christian does. If we did, we'd have it all figured out. It would all be perfect and it'd all be great. No one abides 100%, including me. But here's the thing. Don't stop abiding just because you slipped, just because you stumbled. Don't do that. A foolish farmer would be the one who would say, "I'm planting no crop this year because you know what? There's always a chance of disease and pest and a hailstorm or whatever. I'm just not going to plant a crop." Don't do that. Abide in Christ and try to get that percentage as close to 100 as you can, knowing that we have a gracious, gracious God. But what's the potential gain? Oh, I love this. John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." Say that again. Say that again. "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." You mean like, if I do this abiding thing, is everything I ask of God is going to happen? Right? Here's the secret to the answered prayer. The requests have to come from an abiding heart. The requests to God have to come from an abiding heart. We're going to develop that more next week. But here's the thing. God grants our prayers. He answers our prayers. How he answers them is very, very different than what it is he's answering. I've had him answer prayer. And the what he promises in this verse, but he does not promise the how. How he answers it, how he brings me to that conclusion, those are two totally different things. But I can tell you this, if you have an abiding heart, when you pray to God and he answers it, the what may happen, but it may happen totally different than what you thought. That's what he's saying here. Hebrews 12:11 gives us this truth. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." No kidding, right? "But grievous, nevertheless, afterward," look what it says, "it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." When God's chastening you, and by the way, what does that word chastening mean? All right? It can mean a lot of things, but here's what it means. Training, upbringing, correction, or tutelage. You're in training as a Christian. And what is the training for? To produce fruit that pleases and glorifies the husbandman of the whole vineyard. That's the goal. Okay? But what does he say? Peaceable fruit of righteousness? How? Unto them which are exercised thereby. You know what exercised thereby is? It means training through practice. Practice and practice and practice and practice. What are we practicing? Abiding. Abiding. Oh, but there's this and there's that and there's this distraction and there's that distraction. I need this and this is important and that. I got to learn to abide. If anything is going to threaten my abiding, I'm going to keep it out. Okay? There's this progression in our Christian life. Hopefully we're abiding more. Not so long ago, we took my grandsons putt-putt golfing. They are 2 years old. You have never seen a version of putt-putt golf like doing it with these two little boys. And the really funny part is that my son, Josh, their dad, is a serious golfer. So he is twitching when he makes this. I mean, Josh takes 10 minutes. We're at putt-putt. There's a windmill, right? And he's lining it up, his perfect stroke, right? And then Owen dives in like the hockey goalie with his club. And he whacks Josh's almost hole-in-one out of line, right? And we laugh, and it's fun, right? Owen and Gray, they look at putt-putt golf as it's kind of like hockey, where they just kind of whack the ball around so they get it in the hole. And if yours is anywhere near, they're happy to finish it off for you as well. And then they're like off to the next hole, and we're all still hitting our first hit. But here's the thing. If Josh has anything to do with it, a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that level of golf will not be acceptable. It's already barely acceptable with Josh when they're two. But it for sure will not be tolerated later on, right? If you're new in Christ, listen, these may be new concepts and new things. Just keep abiding and let God work in you. The whole purpose of this whole thing is found in verse 8. We'll touch on this quickly. Bringing honor to the husbandman. Herein is my Father glorified. Why? That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The fruit of the Spirit is not a determination to prove you're saved. It's a determination to prove if you are abiding. That's what this is all about. This fruit, this production, is not to see if you're saved. It's to see if you're abiding. And by the way, carnal Christians can produce good works. Did you know that? People who really aren't abiding in Christ, they can produce good works. But they cannot produce lasting fruit. They can't do it. It doesn't happen. Let's keep going. Obedience and love. Verse 9 and 10. And the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, which means to reside, ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. You say, how do I abide? Keep his commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we're going to fully develop next week the practical side of abiding, but I want to give you something to consider. Please consider this, especially if you're a newer Christian. If the church you attend never makes you uncomfortable about bearing more fruit, find another church. If the church you attend challenges you in some of your lifestyle choices, go ask the question, why? And if the answer is, that's just the way we do it, go find another church. But if the answer is, this is the best way we know how to abide, then stay in that church and bear fruit. That's how God works. We don't do what we do. We don't live the way we live because someone just thought it was a good idea. We live for God because we want to abide. We put guardrails in our lives. Why? Because that's just what our particular brand of religion does? No. If that's the case, I'm out. I want nothing to do with that. I got to have purpose. I got to have meaning. I got to have something that makes sense. And to me, this Christian life makes sense that God is explaining through Jesus Christ. And that is, if you abide in me, we can bear fruit. So yeah, there's going to be some guardrails. There's going to be some things. Every church might be, have a little bit different approach to this. But friends, if the church you're in is making you uncomfortable that you should bear more fruit, and they're maybe challenging you some things in your life, right? Don't push away as long as they're saying that it's for the purpose of bearing more fruit. Because that's what God wants. Why? Because it brings glory to Him. It brings glory to Him. Why we live for Him. Why we live for Him always drives the how we live for Him questions. I hope you get that. The Bible says there's really only one goal for the believer. Really only one goal. Be fruitful. Be fruitful. And by the way, here's what I love. While you and I are doing our best to abide, look what God is up to. John 15, verse 11, our last verse for the day. John 15, 11, look at this. These things have I spoken unto you. Now stop. Don't keep reading. Some of you are still looking down. Don't read. Okay. These things have I spoken unto you. What? This whole idea of a vineyard and the husbandman and this abiding. Why is He telling us this? Okay. Am I going to bring honor to God? Am I going to glorify God if I bear fruit? Absolutely. Okay. But let's just all be honest. We all have the same question. What's in it for me? Look at it. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, if His joy remains in you, your joy is always full. Every time. Every time. Okay? That's the true power of an abiding Christian, is to find this source, to understand this source, and to abide in it. Okay? So here's the thing. Our fruitfulness is never at jeopardy with the trials of our life. Matter of fact, we might even bear more fruit because of a trial. It's never in jeopardy. I don't have to worry about, am I going to be productive as a Christian as long as I abide? And again, next week we're going to get into that further. And here's the amazing thing. One of the fruits of abiding is contentment and thankfulness. Okay? You know what's really hard sometimes? We see what a Christian should be, and then we say, oh, well, I just must need to go get those. Well, yeah, we should go get what God says we should be, but you can't go get what God wants you to be. You have to abide in Him so that He can produce in you what you should be. That's the fruit of abiding. Okay? And that's where the power is. Not just in behaving, not just to say, well, I look like a good Christian, right? I want to be abiding. I want a fruit that is of God in my life. Now, my question to you this morning is, are you a branch? Are you a branch? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You've seen this illustration many times. Let this phone represent sin. Let this hand represent me and you. And let this hand represent Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at these verses as we go through it. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. This is His Son, Jesus Christ, right? He gave His only Son, right? So that whoever believes won't perish. A really simple concept, but the transaction is up to you. The payment's been provided. So you have sin. You and I have sin, right? But He came to take away that sin. It's said in these verses that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. What are we saved from? From hell, because our sin is going to send us to hell. So this says that we're saved through faith. And the thing is, it says it's not of us. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. What was the gift of God? He sent His only Son. So Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we could be as sinless as Christ. You say, well, man, that doesn't seem possible. I know, but in Christ it is. I saw something the other day, I forget who it was, some famous preacher, I don't remember the name, And he said something like, God chose forgiveness over justice. No. God satisfied justice by sending his son. He doesn't just look the other way. And so therefore, by the grace of God, he looks the other way and we can go to heaven. No. He paid the price that justice demanded, which was Jesus Christ coming, who was perfect, who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that he could offer it as a gift. That's how you become a branch, is you accept that gift of eternal life.